So, yes, good morning. And welcome all those that are listening in this morning as well. It's a blessing to be together again, a blessing to be able to worship God together. And I trust that we can look into your word, into God's word, corporately here this morning and take lessons from it and learn and apply in each one of our lives. So why don't we just stand for prayer this morning before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause here this morning hours, just thanking you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your faithfulness. The brothers spoke of enduring faith. And Lord, we know that your faith has been enduring. But Lord, we just pray that this morning that each one of us could have that enduring faith, that we would continue to look to you, that we would continue to have that desire to follow you with our entire hearts. We just thank you for the opportunity again this morning to be together. Thank you that the storm was apparently weaker than forecasted, and we were able to gather here this morning and worship you. Just thank you for each one that was able to be here safely. Pray that each one of us be able to get home safely as the weather turns colder this afternoon. We just pray that your spirit would be present in a very real way. Just pray that you would use me as a channel, Lord, to share your word, to preach your word this morning. We thank you and bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen. 10 years ago, on January 15th at 3:24 p.m., flight 1549 was cleared for takeoff from LaGuardia Airport to fly to Charlotte, North Carolina. At somewhere between 2,900 and 3,000 feet, the A320 Airbus hit a flock of geese. It knocked out both engines. At 3:28 p.m., Captain Sullenberger radioed, saying he would not be able to make it back to LaGuardia Airport, and they may end up in the Hudson River. 17 seconds later, he said, "We're going into the Hudson." The plane missed the George Washington Bridge by about 1,000 feet and executed a textbook emergency water landing. Immediately after landing, Sullenberger ordered the plane to be evacuated. It was a chilly 20 degrees that day. With coolness and professionalism, the 5-person crew safely evacuated 150 passengers onto the wings of the plane, and they were picked up by rescuers. Captain Sullenberger went through the plane 2 times to make sure everyone was out before climbing to safety on the wings. 4 hours later, Captain Sullenberger was greatly relieved to learn that everyone survived. He testified later about the thoughts that were going through his mind as he guided the crippled plane into the Hudson. This is quote, "I never had any extraneous thoughts in those few seconds that we had," Sullenberger said. "I didn't allow myself to, and I didn't have any inclination to. I never thought about my family. I never thought about anything other than controlling the flight path and solving each problem in turn until finally we had solved them all." This is an exceptional example of composure, of self-control, discipline, and of good training, and the discipline to apply it. Over a 40-year period, he had logged 20,000 hours of flight experience. He was a very experienced pilot. I don't know if Captain Sullenberger is a believer. I don't know that. But what he did that day was characteristic of what a believer's life should be. He behaved in a very temperate manner. What Captain Sullenberger did on that chilly January day demonstrates very well the potential that is released when a believer lives a temperate life. So what do we mean by temperance or living a temperate life? Well, if we look in Galatians, it says there that it's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, starting there in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." It's the last one. "Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." It's when the Spirit is in control of the flesh. You could also call temperance self-control. Self-control implies that there's two forces competing for control. Our self and our flesh has desires and ambitions, and those desires and ambitions need to be subjected to the Spirit. It may be more accurate to say Spirit-controlled rather than self-controlled. If we back up earlier there in Galatians 5, we see that the works of the flesh are described there. Paul gives us a whole list of the works of the flesh. But not only does temperance include self-control, but it also includes being temperate, even in the good things of life. You know, it's commonly known that water is good for us. It's important for each of us to drink sufficient amounts of water for good health. Water is essential for life. It's a good thing. The average human body has about 50 to 65% water in it. In Sacramento, some years back, there's a radio station that wanted to do a public relations stunt. Someone thought of the idea of having a contest to see who could drink the most water and then hold it. I suppose they thought it would be relatively harmless and be a new twist on a hot dog eating contest. Well, there was 20 contestants. They arrived and the show was on. They drank water and they drank water until some of them were getting sick. One lady was determined that in spite of being sick, she held out and won her electronic gadget. Unfortunately, she went home and soon died of water intoxication. The sad part was she had three children at home. So you can see that even good things taken in excess can be harmful. Salt is also essential to life, but if you ingest too much, it will make you sick. How many of you ever tasted salt water? You know, if you're on the ocean and you've read the survival stories, you know, you cannot drink that water. It's too salty. Temperance is the result of internal constraints put on us by yielding ourselves to the Spirit. It's not like an external control. It's not from the outside in. It's from the inside out. It's not like the external control that comes from our nation's laws and regulations. You know, there's a reason why most people obey the laws of the land. It's because of the threat of fines and punishment. Temperance is not that type of control. It is the result of us yielding our fleshly desires to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the result of walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. It's not a physical constraint. You think of these horses that we see towing the carriages up and down the roads here in Lancaster County. You know, they are restrained externally by the bits and the reins. They follow the direction of their owners. And they are following that direction because of an external restraint, not an internal. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." To be temperate, sometimes we need to deny our flesh and resist the lure and influence of the world. So, how important is temperance? It is a gift of the Spirit. It is an indicator of our being controlled by the Spirit. It is interesting that it's listed last in the Galatians 5 list. I'm not sure if there's any significance to that. But in spite of being listed last, it is an essential gift. If we don't have it, we're headed for a crash. That's why I titled my message this morning, Controlled Landing or Catastrophic Landing. You know, we have a choice in nearly every situation that we find ourselves in. We can choose how to respond. We can respond in a temperate or spirit-controlled way, or we can respond in the flesh and really mess things up. In a given situation, we can choose to have a controlled landing or a catastrophic landing. There are many reasons why temperance is an important part of our Christian experience. One reason is we live in a culture that is out of control. The flesh reigns supreme. If it feels good, do it. We live in a wealthy society, in a wealthy culture. There are few restraints to satisfying the lust of the flesh. There are different ways of comparing our standard of living to the world around us. Forbes had an article in 2013 that was titled, Astonishing Numbers, America's Poor Still Live Better Than Most of the Rest of Humanity. And the one point they made there in that article was that the typical person in the bottom 5% of the American income distribution is still richer than 68% of the world's inhabitants. I mean, think about that. You take the 5% poorest people in our country, and they are better off than 68% of the globe. It's a staggering number. Another way of saying essentially the same thing, even if you're stuck in the bottom 5% of the U.S. income distribution, your standard of living is about equal to that of the top 5% of Indians. And what they mean by Indians is the country of India. If you would, country of India, which has a billion people or so in it, if you take the top 5% of that population and you take the bottom 5% of our population, they're equal. That's if you take them as an aggregate, as a group. It just shows that our country has an incredible wealth in terms of today, in terms of in history. The fact that America has such a high standard of living makes it difficult to live a temperate life. The temptation is great. You go into the stores and they're just full of things that look nice to buy, that look interesting, that would be nice to have. We can jump online and order almost anything we want or need. And then we get advertisements in the mail for every sort of product and service. You know, temperance is a virtue that most, if not all of us, can grow in. I'm including myself in that group. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Although moderation is a different Greek word than what is translated as temperance, moderation and temperance are very connected, very related ideas. There's a lot of overlap there. And the reason we should moderate our desires is because the Lord is coming soon. The writer there says the Lord is at hand. So the question we could ask ourselves is, does it make sense to strive to have a fancy house when Jesus is preparing a mansion for us in heaven? It makes sense to provide for the housing needs of our family in a reasonable and practical way. Our house should not be a status symbol or an idol. Does it make sense to spend lavishly on vacations when we're expecting an eternity with Jesus, when we're looking forward to an eternity with Him? Does it make sense to strive and deprive ourselves to grow a big business when there's work for the kingdom to be done and the window of opportunity is getting smaller? The brother who preached the other week did an exposition on the hymn Amazing Grace. The one phrase that struck me from the hymn there is, when we've been there 10,000 years. You know, the hymn writer's thought there was to emphasize the length of eternity. But the question, when I listen to hear that phrase, I'm thinking ahead to 10,000 years into eternity. And what will be important to my soul 10,000 years from now? What's going to be important to me at that point? What's going to be important to you? At this point in my life, I would say that 10,000 years from now, the important thing would be my relationship with Jesus. Secondly, my relationship with the fellow saints. And then thirdly would be the rewards and responsibilities that come out of any work that I do for the kingdom of God. I think it's interesting to listen to what people think about when they're faced with the prospect of death. One lady who was on Flight 1549 testified that she thought about, as the plane was going down, she realized she might not make it. She thought about how she would not be there for her children, who were 4, 6, and 9 at that time. When people are threatened with the loss of their life, they think about their relationships in their lives. They don't think about, oh, I'm going to miss my house. Or, oh, now I can't get to see the Canadian Rockies. They're not thinking about that, typically. And I don't think our focus on relationships is going to be lost in eternity. Another reason for placing a focus on a temperate life, on living a temperate life, is that a lack of temperance in a believer's life is the cause of many problems within a believer's life. Too many people believe that they can't control their thoughts. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And too many people believe they can't control their speech or their tongue. But last Sunday, we heard a message that with God's help, we can control our tongues. Too many people believe they can't control their actions. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, being always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. These are false beliefs that we can't moderate, that we can't control our thoughts and our actions. It is the fruit of the Spirit to live temperate lives. If we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we should see temperance manifest itself in our lives. Think about how many problems that are really caused by the lack of self-control or by the lack of moderation. Just to give you an example or an illustration. You know, a brother makes a comment about another brother. That brother defends himself. And then the next brother responds, and back and forth it goes. Soon we have a broken relationship in the church. This should not be. The whole chain reaction started, perhaps because of a comment made in a flash of anger. A brother or young person finds himself trapped in a vicious cycle of viewing pornography that started with a momentary lapse of self-control. Or a former brother or sister who finds themselves hooked on alcohol or other harder drugs that started with lapses of self-control with caffeine or alcohol. A young couple finds themselves in debt and unable to pay their bills. There are various reasons for this, but it often comes down to the lack of self-control in spending, lack of temperance in spending at the household level. Or a business finds themselves near bankruptcy because of a lack of keeping good records, which then results in wrong decisions being made, or corrective action being delayed until it's too late to salvage the business. There was a lack of self-control or temperance in keeping records. Or you might have someone who's pre-diabetic and does not have the temperance to adjust their diet accordingly. Then they experience a lower quality of life because of the lack of temperance. Those who get caught up in social media, video games, surfing the web, can potentially lose much time because of the lack of temperance. You know, so many of our crises and challenges that we face can be traced back to a lack of temperance in one or more areas. And hidden behind the lack of temperance is a deadening of the spirit and a strengthening of the flesh. I'd like to turn to 2 Peter. This is a staggering passage if you think about what he's saying here. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's commonly talked about, but I'd like to read verses 3 through 10 this morning and make a few comments. 2 Peter, I'm sorry, chapter 1, beginning there, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Especially there in verse 10, that is a staggering phrase. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. You know, there in verse 3, he's saying that Christ has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Christ has given us all that we need. There in verse 4, he talks about the great and precious promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You know, that's an incredible promise as well. You know, we have a divine nature within us. When we accept Jesus, when we yield our life to Jesus, we have a divine nature within us. That ye might be partakers of the divine nature through the knowledge of him, which is Jesus. And then there in verse 5 through 7, he lists the traits that are to accompany our faith. And these are also a reflection of the divine nature dwelling within us. He gives those 7 characteristics there. And then the third one there is temperance, the one that we're talking about here this morning. It seems that Peter just takes these characteristics or traits and he just stacks them all up, just like in a sandwich. You know, one, then the other one, then the next one, then the next one. It just seems, you know, a little bit like a sandwich. And if our Christian life does not have every one of those something's not going to taste right about our Christian life. There's going to be something missing. There's going to be a gap there. Then there in verse 8, he says that if we have these things, we shall be fruitful. We need all the above to prosper in our Christian life. They all need to be stacked up. But that's verse 8 there, contains an incredible promise as well. That if we have those things, if we pursue those things, which includes temperance, we shall be fruitful. And then he gives a warning there in verse 9. But if we don't have these things, that we will be blind. But he that lacketh these things is blind. If Captain Sullenberger had been blinded in some way on that flight, it's likely that story would have ended up quite differently. Instead of a controlled landing, it would have been a catastrophic landing. If we're missing any of these things, we risk being blinded and experiencing a crash. And I just love the promise given there in verse 10. It says, "For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." He's not saying, listen to a good biblical sermon and ye shall never fall. He's not saying stay at home, do nothing, be safe, and ye shall never fall. He's saying, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." This gives us something concrete to work toward. This morning, I only want to keep the emphasis on temperance. However, these traits obviously overlap. If a brother lives a temperate life, most likely he'll be practicing patience as well. If a sister lives a godly life, she'll be doing or experiencing some or all of the six traits as well. There's a lot of overlap there. Living a temperate life reduces the chances of a fall or a catastrophic landing. What I'd like to do next here is I'd like to look at a biblical example of the lack of temperance and the mercy of God. I'd like to look at an Old Testament character. I don't know if character is the right term, but maybe it is. I'd like to take a look at the life of Samson. And his life was a very unique life. It's found in Judges chapters 13 through 16. The scriptures took four chapters to talk about the life of Samson. I'm not going to read it, but if you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to maybe reference certain verses as I go through. You may do that if you like. We see there in chapter 13 that Samson was called and appointed by God for a very, very specific purpose. And this purpose was given to his parents before he was born. An angel appeared to his mother, then appeared to both of them later, and told them that they were going to have a son. They had not had any children up to this point. And there in Judges 13:5, it says that his purpose was, his calling was, that he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of Philistines. So you have a man that was anointed by God from before birth to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The Philistines at this point had dominated the children of Israel for about 40 years because the Israelites had fallen into sin and God allowed the Philistines to rule over them. As you think about Samson and think about what he would be like today, today he would be considered a very gifted believer. He is listed in the hall, in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. So I think someday we should be able to visit with him in eternity. He was a lifetime Nazarite. And a Nazarite was a set apart group of people. Most of the times who took a Nazarite vow most of the time, a Nazarite vow was taken for a select period of time. But for Samson, he was asked to take the Nazarite vow for his entire life, including his time in his womb. His mother was not to drink alcohol. So those three things that defined who a Nazarite was or what he did during the time of his vow, the time that he was set apart to God. One is he would not cut his hair. Secondly was he would not drink alcohol. And the third, they would not touch dead bodies. They would not be defiled by a dead body. The Spirit of the Lord was very active in Samson's life. Samson was a hero. He was to be a savior of his people, a type of Christ. But he had some very glaring weaknesses and flaws. He was irresponsible. He seemingly did not appreciate the size and gravity of the calling that God had placed on his life. What we see in his life is a catastrophic landing and the eventual mercy of God. The account in Judges does not reference his physical appearance, so we really don't know what he looked like, how large he was. But I would imagine him to be, well-built and above average size for his era. As he would walk around, anybody around him would be aware that he would have had unusual strength. In Judges chapter 14, there in verses 1 and 2, he's just beginning to fulfill his calling, but it sure seems like he was distracted. I'll go ahead and read those two verses. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. There must have been something really special about this woman in Timnath that really attracted Samson to her. And unfortunately, he left his flesh have control instead of doing the common sense thing of finding a woman among his own people. And as we'll see later, they both paid dearly for his error. His parents counseled against his desire, but he insisted on having her. The parents had the law on their side. It was against the Old Testament law for an Israelite to marry a heathen. It seems that God does not override our foolish decisions, but it seems like God is still willing to use us in spite of ourselves. In Judges 14:5, says, then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Now, as his parents and Samson traveled to Timnath to make marriage arrangements, a lion attacked him. And God was with him, and he swiftly killed the lion with his bare hands. God can bless us even if we are on the wrong path. Then going forward to the wedding was, quite frankly, a total fiasco. You see there, verse 10, he goes down to get his wife. He hosts a wedding feast. And the Philistines gave him 30 companions. I guess he didn't have any companions for his side of the wedding. I'm not sure exactly why they did that. But they gave him 30 companions. And he essentially, starts out, he has 30 uninvited guests at his wedding feast. Then there in verse 12, he gives a riddle for his guests to solve. I don't know what his motivation was, but he appears to be trying to take advantage of them. If they solve the riddle in 7 days, Samson pays for a set of clothing for each man, 30 sets of clothing. If they don't, Samson gets 30 sets of clothing. Then we see there in verse 15, his 30 Philistine companions cannot solve the riddle, so they just threaten his wife and her family with death by burning if she does not reveal the riddle to them. So then in verse 16 and 17, Samson is beginning to reap. His Philistine wife is just weeping and begging him to tell her what the answer is to the riddle. Can you imagine, within a week of marriage, and to have that type of a relationship? So he finally relents and tells her what the answer is. And she promptly tells his companions. Then in verse 18, the men come and give him the answer. Samson is beat. He leaves the wedding by himself without his bride. And he goes to Ashkelon and he kills 30 men for their clothing and gives them to, and comes back and gives them to the companions. I guess by that time things are pretty well degenerated between him and his new bride. So he goes back to his father's house without his bride. Then in the meantime, his bride is given to one of his companions. So after some time has passed, Samson calms down. He decides he's going to go visit his wife. He gets there. His father does not allow him to see his wife because he has given her to another man. Now Samson has a problem. He's not happy with it. So he gets revenge. He goes out and grabs 30 foxes. Not 30, 300 foxes. I'm not sure how he did it, except by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He ties their tails together and puts a firebrand in between their tails. And since it was wheat harvest and the fields were dry, the Philistines suffered a great economic loss. Their wheat shocks were burned, corn was burned, vineyards and olive trees were burned up. And of course now the Philistines are very upset. And they wanted to know what happened, what caused this. And they found out the situation there between Samson and his father-in-law. So the Philistines went, and then they burned his wife and his father-in-law for his lack of judgment and for his part in causing this disaster. Then when Samson finds out that his wife and father-in-law were killed, he avenged their deaths by slaughtering a large number of Philistines. And then he leaves. Naturally, the Philistines respond and they gather together to track down and to capture and kill Samson. The Israelites agreed to turn Samson over to the Philistines because the rest of the Israelites, they didn't really want to have any part of this. He agreed to be bound and turned over to the Philistines. And when they did that, there in Judges chapter 15, verse 14, he immediately broke the ropes and picked up the jawbone of an ass and proceeded to kill about 1,000 Philistine troops. And these probably weren't your average troops. These were probably their top-notch, best-trained, and skilled warriors. You know, what a contrast we have here in Samson's life. On one hand, we have the Samson, who is the hero fighting the enemy of Israel. On the other hand, we have Samson, who is irresponsible and lacks self-control. So after all this drama, it seems like he settled down for about 20 years and was a judge in Israel. But then something slipped after 20 years. He went to Gaza and visited a harlot. And the Philistines surrounded the town or had plans to capture him in the morning. But he waited to the middle of the night and he went to the city gate. The city would have had a wall around it. And he grabbed the gate, tore the post out of the ground and carried the gate uphill and dropped it there. It was an amazing demonstration of strength. Samson seemingly did not learn from his experience from 20 years earlier. He fell in love with a Philistine woman named Delilah. Eventually she convinces him to tell her the secret of his strength. His hair is cut, and the Philistines come and get him. And as he was ready to defend himself, then come some of the saddest words in this whole account. There in Judges 16, verse 20. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The Philistines captured him and took out his eyes and put him to work as a slave grinding grain. If we allow the flesh to control our actions, we can become spiritually blind. It's a very, very sad condition to be in. Like I heard quoted recently, if you don't master your passions will master you. The life of Samson illustrates this very well. He did not have a controlled landing. He had a catastrophic landing. But there is hope. If we look there in verse 22, there's a phrase in there that gives hope. The hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. You know, even with a catastrophic landing, there's still hope for restoration in Samson's life. There are at least four things that we can learn from Samson's life about restoration. Restoration typically does not include escaping the consequences of our decisions and actions. And we see that in his life. He suffered consequences for his actions in spite of being anointed by God, in spite of the extraordinary giftings that he was given. Restoration does not guarantee that we will be restored to our original position. Samson never got his sight back. Restoration is often very slow. We're not told how long Samson was grinding grain, but hair takes a long time to grow. Restoration can mean that God will still use us in greater ways than before. You know, Samson's single greatest accomplishment was after he irresponsibly revealed the secret of his strength. Coming back to the story there, the Philistines were ecstatic that the untouchable Samson was captured and blinded, never to bother them again. They were celebrating, and they had Samson brought out for public ridicule while giving glory to their idol god, Dagon. Samson had hit bottom, and he cried out to God for strength. And God granted him the strength to push out the pillars and bring a house down or a building down and killed more Philistines in his death than in his entire life prior. They don't say how many Philistines died in that house, but they were saying that above, on the upper levels, there was 3,000 Philistines watching Samson. So we don't really know how many, but it was quite a few. And many of the elite rulers of the Philistines would have lost their lives that day. So even after a catastrophic landing, God was still able to use Samson to accomplish his purposes. But what we don't know is how much more God could have used Samson if he would have behaved himself in a more temperate way. I think that one of the greatest lessons from the life of Samson for us is to learn to live temperately and to deny our fleshly and worldly passions. You know, as we think about temperance and the other fruits of the Spirit, perhaps we could consider how certain plants keep their dead leaves into and throughout the winter, whereas most of them draw them. I understand that certain species of oak trees and beech trees have a tendency to do this. Biologists, they call it marcescence, where the leaves do not drop in the winter. But then, once springtime comes, the new leaves come out and they push away the old leaves. In the same way, the works of the flesh need to die in our lives and be pushed out and replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. What do we do with the problem of asymmetrical growth or spotty fruit bearing? I think one of the most challenging things about the Christian life is to see someone who is born again, filled with the Spirit, and they are bearing fruit. But then you see that they still have some old leaves stuck on them. Let me give you this illustration or parable. Brother Onwe, who is temperate in his eating and drinking, in fact, he totally abstains from alcohol. He is temperate in his speech. He is temperate in his finances, in that he monitors and guides his spending in a temperate way. He is disciplined in his devotional life. But you know better than to cross him. If he does not get his own way in the home or in the workplace, he has a way of getting his point across. He will give those around him the silent treatment. He will withhold words of approval and blessing, even when they could be rightfully given. And when he does speak, it seems like he is carefully pointing out the faults of those who displeased him. Is he being temperate? I don't think so. His anger and selfishness is still damaging the relationships around him. Or perhaps we'll see this problem of asymmetrical growth manifest itself this way. A believer will nicely demonstrate the love of God. He will give generously of his time and resources to the church. He will witness to his neighbors. He will show long suffering in being criticized for sharing his faith. But then he'll take extravagant, expensive vacations. He'll make sure that he is driving the newest, most expensive car in the church parking lot. Or perhaps he'll struggle with drinking too much alcohol or too much coffee. You know, he has a problem with temperance. He has an intemperate lifestyle. Why this uneven, spotty fruitfulness? Is it ignorance? Is it faulty doctrine? Is it lust of the flesh? Is it lust of the eyes or the pride of life? There may be many causes. There can be many causes. But at the end of the day, he needs to recognize the lack of fruit and seek help. The help that every Christian needs, who is not seeing a full manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, who is not living a temperate lifestyle, is found here in the Word of God. The help is here. If you think back to the Israelites, they had to conquer the promised land. They were given the promised land. They were promised it. But they had to conquer it one town at a time. In the same way, we need to build temperance one area at a time. In a sense, the gifts of the Spirit are a gift. But yet, we need to fight for them. Jesus speaks of the narrow way. Our way is narrow, and there are many deadly temptations that want to pull us off of the narrow way. In Luke 13:24, Jesus says, "Strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." The Greek word for strive refers to the effort that an athlete will put forth to win a prize. We should have that intense desire, that an all-consuming effort to enter in at the straight gate or at the narrow gate. Just like an athlete will utilize every ounce of strength and ability to win the prize. Jesus is saying we need to utilize every ounce of strength and ability to enter in at the straight gate. Jesus was likely referring to this intensity in Matthew 11:12. He said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." There needs to be a strong desire or passion to allow the Spirit to take control. We need the grace of God to be temperate. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We must depend on the grace of God. In Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." You know, we must depend on the Spirit of God. We cannot depend on our own flesh. We have to depend on the grace of God and on the Spirit of God. In conclusion, we all can admire a man like Captain Sullenberger, who showed great restraint and self-control in the face of mortal danger. As a result, he saved his own life and the lives of 154 other people. He made a controlled landing. There's great power and great potential in living a temperate life. We looked at the life of Samson and saw how his lack of temperance brought problems and chaos into his life. It ultimately led to his premature death. It would appear that Samson's lack of temperance limited his power and potential. He experienced a catastrophic landing, but he also experienced the mercy and restoration of God. We frequently face situations where we as believers are called upon to show restraint, moderation, and self-control. And as we go through life, we'll face many situations where we need to land our plane. How are we going to land it? Are we going to have a controlled landing like Captain Sullenberger? Or are we going into a tailspin and experience a catastrophic landing like Samson? The choice is ours. May God add His blessing.
Amen. Thank you, brother. That's an important issue that we've heard about this morning. I was convicted of a need in my own life, and I think probably most of us would recognize that there's areas where we could grow and bear more fruit, more of the fruit of temperance in our lives, more self-control. I appreciate what was said about the need to be purposeful about recognizing our lack. If God speaks to us about our an area of our lives where we lack temperance and self-control, that we be serious and make specific effort to bring that area of our lives under control. That was on my heart this week, and one morning I was just specifically praying that the Lord would grant me grace to live in victory over an area in my life where I struggle sometimes with being in control. And, you know, it was easier that day to walk in victory. And, you know, the particular thing I was referring to is I struggle with just being distracted, you know, if something comes up and I want to look something up on the internet. And not that I get into things that are wrong, but just like he mentioned, it can take too much time, and soon you realize that 10 minutes has gone by, and really was this profitable? So we maybe struggle with different areas of self-control. But whatever it may be, may we take to heart what we've heard this morning and rely on the Lord. And as was said, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So we have to have the Holy Spirit working in our lives in order to to be in control of every area. Have His Spirit control every area of our lives. So, thank you, brother. Appreciate those challenges this morning. We'll open it up at this time. If any of you would have anything to share, raise your hand. Someone will get a microphone to you. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother James, for sharing this. I know I need it. And y'all pray for me. Lord would help me to be temperate in all areas. I had to think it, you know, it takes more than just thinking you're temperate in one area. It doesn't, it works together. It works, it only really works right when it's in all areas of our life. That's where the blessing comes.
I really appreciate the message on endurance. It was good for me to hear it just coming out of the Charity Bible School and seeing God working, seeing hearts break free, and knowing that I've got a year ahead of me of running a race and enduring. So that really spoke to me.
This week, during the time where we ask the Lord to bless our food and all, we pray for the church from time to time, and I pray that it would be a blessing to God, that we could worship Him, and that it would be a blessing to us as well. And it certainly was. And I want to thank Brother James. It was a very good message, and temperance is something I think we need to evaluate frequently in our own lives, and apply it where the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And also enduring to the end that you shall be saved. And I just pray that we would all do that and understand the significance of endurance.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.